Brother Elsie, if you'll be ready to sing at the end of the message tonight. If you have your Bibles, I'd like you to turn to the book of Exodus, Exodus chapter 27. Exodus 27, and I will read a couple verses of Scripture here from this chapter of the Word of God. And I do want to say just one more time what a privilege it is to be back home. Sure do thank God for His mercy, and thank God for the opportunity to get to preach this evening. Sure thank God for Bible Baptist, and I thank God for my pastor. Thank the Lord for Brother Gravely, and I sure thank the Lord for our church family here. And we don't take you for granted. We surely don't. And I would thank God for the privilege to serve the Lord from this place. If you want to stand tonight, reading the Word of God, have you stand one more time. Exodus chapter 27, and just a quick thought from the Scripture, and I pray that God will use this to be a blessing and a help to us, and pray that the Lord would touch and add His blessing to the reading of His Word. Let's pray, and then we'll read. Father, we thank You, Lord, tonight for the opportunity to be here. Lord, we don't deserve anything except judgment, and Lord, I sure am thankful that mercy rejoices against judgment. Lord, thank You for dying on Calvary. Thank You, Lord, for paying, Lord, the sin debt of the world. Lord, I ask You tonight that You would add Your blessing to the reading of Your Word as we prepare to read these verses of Scripture. Lord, I ask You that You would touch my mind, touch my heart. Lord, I pray that You'd touch every heart tonight, Lord, that is under the sound, Lord, of our voice. I pray, God, that, Lord, You do a work, God, of conviction in those that are lost, Lord, in a work of encouragement in those, Father, that know You as their Savior. Lord, I pray that our goal, Lord, would be wholeheartedly that the Lord Jesus Christ would be glorified, magnified, and lifted up tonight. We love You in Jesus' name. Amen. Here in Exodus chapter 27, we'll read these first three, four verses, and then you can take your seat. Exodus 27, verse 1, and the Bible says, and of course, God is giving the continued instructions here to the nation of Israel and to Moses, the man of God, on the construction of the tabernacle. And in verse 1, He said, "And thou shalt make an altar of shittim wood, 5 cubits long and 5 cubits broad. The altar shall be 4 square, the height thereof shall be 3 cubits. And thou shalt make the horns of it upon the corners thereof, his horns shall be of the same, and thou shalt overlay it with brass. And thou shalt make his pans and receive his ashes, and the shovels, and the basins, and the flesh hooks, and the fire pans, and the vessels thereof thou shalt make of brass. And thou shalt make it a great knit work of brass, and upon that he said, thou shalt make 4 brazen rings in the 4 corners thereof, and thou shalt put it under the compass of the altar beneath, and the net may be even in the midst of the altar. And thou shalt make the staves for the altar, the staves of shittim wood, and overlay them with brass." You can be seated tonight, and just a few brief verses in our reading. As we look here in this portion of the Word of God, of course, the pictures that are found here in the book of Exodus as God is giving the instructions for the tabernacle in the wilderness, and how God is preparing a place to where He is going to meet with men, that He may tabernacle with them. That's always been the heart's desire of God, is that He may dwell among His creation. And of course, we got some big problems. We got some big sin problems. That just doesn't happen by accident. And so in order for God to tabernacle and to dwell among men, there had to be a lot of construction. There had to be a lot of things take place to where God could even allow His presence to be in the camp. And boy, I tell you what a comparison we have from Exodus as we look over into the New Testament, how that God is not just tabernacling among us in the New Testament. That's what He was doing in the Old, but in the New, in the Gospel of John chapter 1, the Bible says the Word was made flesh, and He dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. See, you had to go down to the tabernacle in the Old in order to see that glory. But now, the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, is dwelling among us here, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. And what an amazing picture it is of the Lord Jesus Christ. But I was reading through this chapter during family devotions this week, and beginning my mind and my heart to look back at some of those years growing up, listening to my daddy preach on the tabernacle, sometimes week after week in different churches around the country. And some of those things that I heard as a young man, a younger man, I'm still young, but heard as a young boy and begin to come back into my heart. And boy, God began just to burn this into my heart this week. And I pray that God will use it and help us to just appreciate some of those pictures that God left there in the old, pointing forward to the new. And so let's look here in verse 1. And God told Moses, he said, "And thou shalt make an altar of shittim wood." An altar of shittim wood. Now, God is very precise in the exact wood that he wants to be used for the construction of this altar. And you do a little bit of research and study, you'll find that shittim wood is in the Achaia family of wood. And maybe one of the most notable things, of course, it's known for its strength and it's known for its beauty. Some of the highest end furniture is going to be made from this wood that's in this shittim wood family or the Achaia family. But also it's known for its buoyancy, its ability to be able to float. And Brother Allen, I tell you, that's amazing how that God chose this wood for this altar. Of all the different types of wood that he could have used, God told him, "I want you to use this shittim wood." Now, you look back and maybe reference this a little bit with Genesis chapter 6. You know, in the days of Noah, how wicked and how ungodly the world was, and how the Bible says that every thought of the imagination of man's heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man. And the Bible said it grieved him to his heart. And I sure am glad, though, that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. I mean, in the midst of all of that sin, in the midst of all of that perversion and wickedness, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And look what God told Noah in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 14. He said, "Make thee an ark of gopher wood. Room shalt thou make in the ark, and thou shalt pitch it within and without with pitch, and the fashion thou shalt make of it, the length of the ark." And God goes into all of the dimensions of how long it's going to be and how wide it's going to be. But God once again picked out the exact type of wood that would be used. Now, researchers have a little bit of trouble finding out this gopher wood, Brother Allen. They just kind of, you can read a little bit about it, and most of them, they say, you know, it probably didn't even exist. Well, it obviously existed. God told them to make it out of gopher wood. Now, we may not know what gopher wood is today, but they obviously knew what it was back then. God told them to make it out of it. But you know what's amazing? We do know some things about that ark. Hallelujah. We know it floated. When everything else was sinking, everything else was drowned, and everyone else was perishing under the judgment of God, thank God there was a way of salvation that God had prepared and that God had made. And although judgment was coming, and judgment did come, God ordained for his man to preach for 120 years. And the time of the construction was the time of the preaching. And God allowed that message to go far and wide. And Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. You see, God has always provided a means of escaping the judgment of God. But the collation now is some of the researchers and some of your writers on the tabernacle are going to suggest that that gopher wood and that acacia wood, they're the same thing, because they believe that they found traces of it. But what we do know is this: we know that wood was designed by God to provide a means of reconciliation, a means of escape, a means of salvation. It saved Noah and his family, and now we're the next book over. But boy, there's been a whole lot of history in between. God allowing that ark to land there on the mountain and God starting over again. The thing is, though, man still has that sin problem. Now God is wanting a tabernacle among men in Exodus chapter 27. God is wanting a tabernacle among his people. But the same problem in Genesis 6 and 7 is the same problem in Exodus 27. Man cannot meet with a holy God. There must be a way that God reconciles man to himself. himself. And so once again, God commands that a special type of wood is to be selected. And this wood is shittim wood. And we see the typology of a way of escape in the wood that is selected here. We see salvation picture. But we're also in the measurements and the size of the ark. Look down here. The Bible said the altar should be made of shittim wood 5 cubits long and 5 cubits broad. 5 cubits long and 5 cubits broad. Now, we know that 5 is the number of grace. And I'm thankful that this altar literally does represent the grace of God. Just like Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. These people in the wilderness are about to find grace in the eyes of God. Mercy, unmerited favor in the eyes of the Lord. And so 5 cubits long, 5 cubits broad. It's amazing as a picture of the grace of God. God's grace will reach just as long as it does wide. Amen. You cannot be too far from the grace of God. The length of it is the same as the breadth of it. But then he said the altar shall be 4 square. And he said the height thereof shall be 3 cubits. Now, without understanding all of the measurements, it's close to a foot, close to 18 inches, over a foot. But that cubit size, that 3 cubits is not nearly as tall as it is wide and as long. And boy, what a picture of how the grace of God is accessible unto all. Brother Danny, I tell you, that altar there, it was high enough to where a young person, maybe even 6 or 7, could walk up standing beside his daddy and stand there and watch that lamb get placed on the altar and see God's way of salvation. You didn't have to be an older person. You didn't have to be a middle-aged person. You didn't even have to be a teenager to be able to grasp visually what God was doing with this ark, with this altar in the tabernacle. And so what a beautiful picture it is of the grace of God. So we not only see that typology here, but then we see in verse 2, God said, "And thou shalt make horns upon it on the 4 corners thereof." And he said, "Thou shalt overlay it with brass." Thou shalt overlay it with brass. Multiple times in our reading tonight, we saw where God had this wood, a picture of his salvation, overlaid with brass. All the vessels thereof, he said, thou shalt make a brass. The grate that was to sit on top of the altar in verse 4 was to be the work of brass. And we see that this shittim wood and we see that this brass are to be joined together in this altar. Now, as you look at the word of God, brass normally is a type of the judgment of God. It's a type of God's judgment. And you say, Brother Samuel, how in the world do we have this picture of salvation and this picture of judgment coming together in one piece of tabernacle furniture? Well, you know, you've heard that statement sometimes, I tried to pray and heaven felt like brass. You just feel like you just can't get through to God. But listen, that type of brass in the Bible, speaking of picturing of the wrath and the judgment of God. How in the world does this come together? How in the world can you have something of shittim wood, this buoyancy and this blessing and this picture of God's deliverance be overlaid with judgment? And it's all going to coincide right here in the outer court. It's all going to coincide here in the tabernacle before you ever make it to the holiest or the holiest of holies, before you ever make it there to the laver where you are going to wash and be sanctified for the service of the Lord, you must make a stop by this brazen altar. Right. And now you're never going to come up to an altar without a sacrifice. Amen. You know, I think a lot of times we just allow church terminology to kind of just go in one ear and out the other, and we kind of forget what some of even the pictures are in the New Testament church age. You know, we talk about having altar calls. And sometimes we think, well, I can just sit there in my pew, and I understand when if we're physically unable to do so. But you know, one of those Israelites never went to the tabernacle without a sacrifice. And
brother died, they never walked up to that altar without a sacrifice. And there had to be a sacrifice. At this altar, we see that God's mercy and his judgment will meet. They'll meet hand in hand. God's justice, God's holy and righteous punishment for sin will lock arms with his mercy here at this altar. You see, those of the nation of Israel, when they would sin and offend God and break one of the commandments, and the commandments were given, not that we may find some way to work to heaven, but that we would realize we can never work our way to heaven. And as they would break one of those laws, they would break one of the statutes or the judgments that God gave, they would have to go and make that trip down to the tabernacle. And of course, for time's sake tonight, we're not going to get into all of this and for other reasons, but they would meet the porter down there at the door of the tabernacle. And sometimes that dear person from Israel may have not had the financial resources, may have not had the money to actually get that proper sacrifice, that turtle dove or that lamb or that ram. He may have not had the ability to take what God had required. And that porter was there at the door of the tabernacle. And you know what he would do? He would show him some more grace. He would exchange that unworthy sacrifice for a worthy sacrifice. And by the time they made it to the altar, by the time they made it inside that court, by the time they made it to that place where God's judgment meets his mercy, they had a proper sacrifice, a lamb of the first year without spot and without blemish. And that lamb would be taken, and the priest would take it, and he would slice that throat and drain that blood out, and he would lay it on that altar as a way, a payment for the sin of that dear Israelite family that had transgressed against God. You see, God's mercy and his judgment meet at this altar because that Israelite deserved to die. For the Bible tells us the wages of sin is death. It's been that way since the Garden of Eden. God told Adam and Eve, the day that thou eat thereof, that fruit, that forbidden fruit, he said, thou shalt surely die. And dear friend, they died spiritually that day, but they would have died physically as well if God had not provided a lamb. The Bible said, and unto Adam and his wife did the Lord God make coats of skin, and he clothed them. Oh, church, you see, there had to be an animal that died, and God covered the shame of Adam and his wife, not because they had earned it, but because God was proving he's the only one who can reconcile man back to him. In Adam, all died. In Adam, all sinned and were born sinners because of Adam's fall. But thank God, hallelujah, the Lord Jesus Christ has always had a plan to reconcile man. And at the altar of Shittim wood, this wood of special properties, this wood that pictures God's mercy and his salvation, this wood that pictures God's long suffering with man and his mercy, it's overlaid with brass and with judgment. And on the altar, the innocent lamb who has done no wrong faces the judgment of God. And we see the only way that mercy and judgment can ever meet together is if the judge has a sacrifice that's acceptable, that allows him to grant mercy. And in this altar, God provides a way for Israel to experience mercy. There's so much significance in this chapter, and so much more study and it could be done in this text. That you can see even the horns of the altar. Those horns, a picture of power. And reading through the book of Kings, and how Joab, when he's about ready to die, he knows he deserves death. He's done a lot of things in his tenure as the leader of the host of Israel that warrants judgment, but yet he goes there to this same altar, Brother Danny, this same altar, and he takes hold of those horns. And of course, I mean, he deserved to die, and he's going to die, but he said, I'm going to die right here. He said, holding on to the horns of the altar. He said, listen, I know I'm getting what I got coming to me. He said, but I'm trusting that God is going to have mercy on my soul, and I'm glad today that there is still mercy in the Lord. But I want to think about this with God's help and just kind of bring this to a close tonight. You know, it's amazing how religion in itself will intertwine bits of truth and a tremendous amount of error. And it seems like if you just put a little bit of truth in with a whole lot of error, the world is going to follow you every single day. And the world is blinded. We know that. Their minds are blinded. Their hearts are blinded. But it seems like false religion across the board, regardless of the context, regardless of the name of the religion, they have some things that are in common with each other. And it doesn't matter what their name is, but somehow they believe that there's a way that you can earn favor with God. Somehow you can earn merit on your own. Somehow in your own standing, you can make yourself right or righteous with God. And you know, the world has truly done this since they do not know God and they're ignorant of God's righteousness. What do? They're going about to establish their own righteousness. And the consequence of that is that they have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. And boy, I tell you, that self-righteousness, that self-made, self-promotion, that pride that enters into the heart of a religious man who thinks he can work his way to heaven is the very thing that will damn his soul to hell because of his pride, his arrogancy, his rejection of God's way of mercy. You see, there around the tabernacle, there was only one door to that tabernacle. There wasn't a door on the back and a door on the side and a door on the, there was one entrance way into that place. You couldn't get to that altar any way you wanted to. You had to come through the door. And that's what Jesus said. He said, I am the door. He said, by me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. But you got to go through the door. You had to have a lamb and you had to go through the door. But boy, if you can make it to that altar, God had promised that his judgment would be poured out on that sacrifice instead of being poured out on you. Can I remind you 2,000 years ago? The Lord Jesus Christ, oh my, he lived a perfect life because he was perfect. He didn't sin and he couldn't sin. Amen. He lived a perfect life. In him there was no guile found. There was no unrighteousness, no malice, no hatred. When he was reviled, he reviled not again. He never said a swear word, never took God's name in vain, for he was God manifest in the flesh. He lived a perfect life. And dear friend, after those years of life on this earth, he laid his life down. Could you see our Savior walking up to Calvary, carrying the wooden cross on his back? The Lord Jesus Christ on an altar made of wood. Amen. He took the judgment and the wrath of God on himself. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. You see, the only way that Israelite left justified is because God had poured his judgment out on something else. And the dear friend, the reason why we can live today justified, it's not by works, it's not by righteousness which we have done, but we're justified by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank God we can leave this afternoon with the weight of sin taken off of our shoulders. We can live and we can walk, dear friend, with the joy and victory, knowing that it's not in what we did, it's not in what we said, it's not in what we felt, but it's what Jesus did on Calvary. It's what the Messiah did for the payment of the sins of the world. Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. You know, Christ even is going to reference this just a little bit down the road, and we see that it's not going to be long for the nation of Israel, even after the construction of this altar or the instructions for the construction of this altar, that they are going to rebel and sin against God, and God's going to send the fiery serpents into their camp. And Brethren, God's going to do the same thing. He's going to have Moses take his stave of wood, and he's going to have him make a brazen serpent, and he's going to put that brazen serpent, that picture of judgment, on that piece of wood, and Moses, he's going to raise it up, and God is going to give the instruction, if you want deliverance from those fiery serpents, you're going to have to look at my judgment and my way of escape on a structure with wood and brass where the mercy and the judgment of God are going to meet. And you know, it's amazing that day as Israel realized they had failed and sinned against God and they were facing the doom of their transgression. They realized that God's way of escape did not require for them to do anything of themselves. They were simply told to look. They were simply instructed to look. And you know, that's exactly where salvation takes place in the heart of any individual under any dispensation, any time in history. The question is, where are you looking to? Amen. Isaiah said, God said through him, look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. He said, for I am God and there is none else. Look and live, my brother, live. Look to Jesus now and looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. And dear friend, if you're looking anywhere else for salvation, you're looking in the wrong place. But when they looked to Jesus, when they looked to that brazen serpent, when they looked to that altar, that place where God had made a way of escape, a place of mercy and judgment on Calvary, those hours before the cross and leading up to the crucifixion, man did everything they could to beat the body of our Savior. Oh boy, they spat in his face. Oh my, they crucified him. That cat of nine tails and all of the broken glass and the punishment that our Savior endured under the hands of the Romans and the shame he endured under the hands of the Sanhedrin and all of the spitting and the mockery and the cruelty. But then on Calvary, as God turned the heavens black, mercy and judgment met together as God stepped into that place of that Lamb and God the Father poured his judgment out on his only begotten Son. Isaiah chapter 53 tells us, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. The Lord was well pleased to provide himself as a sacrifice for you and me. You see, church, God's always had a way of escape. He's always had a way of escape. And thank God, until that trumpet sounds, there will be a way of escape. But just as much as there's a way of escape, you better mark it down. There's a day when judgment is going to take place. You better get on board. Oh, you better rest in his atonement. You better accept his payment on Calvary. You better put your faith in the sacrifice of God's only begotten Son. The heartbreaking reality is Judaism today rejects the need for even having a sacrifice. They don't have one because they don't have a temple. And therefore, in their mind, in the rabbinical mindset, they reject the need for having a sacrifice. But God's plans never changed. The life of the flesh is in the blood, Leviticus 17:11 says. And listen, the wages of sin is death. There has to be a payment for sin. Look back at my people and I realize that 2,000 years without a sacrifice, 2,000 years without hope, 2,000 years without a way, and there is a way, they just reject it. There is hope, but they reject it. There is a way to be reconciled to God, but they reject it, and God raises that burden once again in my heart. How greatly, yes, God's own people who have always had a way of escape, but now rejecting that way of mercy. Friend, there's no way to make it to God apart from his way. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Our Savior was lifted up 2,000 years ago and experienced the wrath of God. What a blessing it is to know that the sin debt for the entire world, you know, that mercy and that grace pictured on that altar, just as wide as it was long, there's no place on the face of this earth where grace cannot reach, where mercy is not extended. Thank God, it's for whosoever will. Let him come and drink of the water of life freely. I want to tell you, church, thank you for praying for us the week before last there in Boston. And God did some great and mighty things in that meeting and one afternoon over there in Brookline, and so many Jewish folks God let us speak with, and so many things that God did. But one afternoon there in the common, we had a little table set up and had a picture of an Israeli flag on one side and had a Jordanian flag on the other. And we picked that Jordanian flag because it looks so similar to the current Palestinian flag. We're not really trying to give credence to that group, but still trying to let folks know that there's an answer. And then the text on the middle of that tablecloth, it said, "Is there an answer to the conflict?" Had a big old question mark there. Just set it out there in the table and put gospel literature out there. And I tell you, it was amazing watching God work. I mean, just nonstop college students and Israelis and Jewish folks and different people coming by the table. And this group, and of course, the World Cup was being played up there. And so, I mean, there was folks from all over the world, but especially the Moroccan team was up there. And this group of Moroccans came by. And of course, Morocco is predominantly Muslim, the majority of the folks there. But more of a peaceful nation when you consider the surrounding area. But this group of Moroccans came by, and it turns out, Brother Dathan, that the older fellow there in that group was actually Jewish. He's a Jewish Moroccan. He saw that Israeli flag, and his friend is a practicing Muslim. You got a Jewish Moroccan and a Muslim Moroccan, and they both flew over here to the United States to watch the World Cup. And so I guess soccer can unite people. I guess I don't know, but anyway, they stopped by the table there, and one of our other brothers is talking with a Jewish young man and his son, but his Muslim friend got opened a door. To strike up a conversation with him. And here's what you'll find in all religion around the world. They believe that God is a God of mercy. You talk to a Muslim. Some of you here have Muslim co-workers, or you had in the past. And if you begin to talk to them about religion, you'll find out very, very soon that they believe God is merciful. They'll start most of their prayers by even reciting that phrase. They also believe that God is just. They believe that beyond a shadow of a doubt. They believe God is just. And that's not just Islam. I mean, you look through the majority of world religions, even though they're making their own God to fit their, whatever it is they're trying to fit, but yet they believe those that God is merciful and God is just. And a friend of mine, Brother Matt Stallman, wrote a gospel tract just focused on trying to ask that question to a Muslim audience. And brother, we're standing there at that table, and I asked this man, this Moroccan, I said, "Sir," I said, "listen," I said, "I got a question about Islam." And I said, "I know you believe that God is merciful." He said, "Oh yes, I know that." I said, "I know you believe that God is just." He said, "He is. He is the judge, and he is just." I said, "But here's my question. In Islam, how can you reconcile those two opposite ends of what you believe God is? How? How do you do that? How do you reconcile a God that you believe is merciful and a God that you also believe is just? How do they meet? How do you make ends? How does that work?" And he said, "We just believe it's so." I said, "Well, I'm glad that you do." I said, "But here's the problem. There is absolutely, according to Islam, because Islam does not believe that Jesus died on the cross. They reject the crucifixion. They believe he existed, and they've kind of created their own Jesus, so to speak, a false Christ. But they don't believe that Jesus died. They don't believe that. They believe he's a prophet." I said, "But in Islam," I said, "according to your teaching, there's no way that you can truthfully reconcile those two opposing ends of an argument that God is just and yet God is merciful." I said, "Because in order to be just, you have to bring judgment on sin." I said, and this is true, church, how that if a judge is going to be a good judge, it doesn't matter how much he may want to show mercy, but when he stands behind that bench and when the case is presented and the crime is verified and the jury listens and the prosecution speaks, and that judge, if he is going to be a just judge, is going to have to bring judgment. He has to. None of the other facts matter. It doesn't matter how good that judge is. It doesn't matter how admirable he is, how much he gives to charity, how much he gives to his church, or how much he gives to his synagogue, or whatever it is, his mosque. It doesn't matter what he is in the community. But when he stands, dear friend, in that seat of judgment, if he is going to be just, he is going to have to bring judgment. He has to. And for the accused individual who's committed a crime, it doesn't matter what that individual has to say. If it's proved beyond a shadow of a doubt that he's committed the crime, it doesn't matter how much good he's done in the remainder of his life or in his life leading up to that time. It doesn't matter how much good that man has done. And maybe he's been a friend to everyone in the community. But listen, if he broke into that house and killed that individual and stole that money, it doesn't matter what he did before or what he's planning to do after. He committed a crime. And the just judge must bring judgment. He must bring judgment. And I said, sir, I said, listen, I said, Islam doesn't have an answer. And he said, you're right. He said, we don't have an answer. And I tell you, God opened a door, church, and only God can do this. Only God can. I said, buddy, I said, listen, I said, could I tell you what the Bible says? How God reconciled his mercy and his judgment. I tell you, for the next 10 or 15 minutes, God allowed us to go through the gospel and how that on Calvary, that's exactly what Jesus did. The very part that Islam rejects, the very part that no doubt by the adversary was placed in the Quran to reject the gospel message, is the very answer on how a Muslim or a Buddhist or a Hindu or a Jew or a Calvary or everybody else can find grace and mercy with God, because Christ on Calvary stepped in. And he took God's hand and he took man's hand, and he is the mediator. There is one mediator between God and men. It's the man, Christ Jesus. And dear friend, I tell you, on Calvary, what our Savior did, reconciling us to God, making us right with God, taking the sin debt, taking the sin of the world on himself, taking your sin and taking mine, all of your transgressions, all of your iniquities, he took it on Calvary. He took my sin in yours. He was wounded for our transgressions, and he was bruised for our iniquities. He took the chastisement. Y'all get that? The chastisement of our peace. Isaiah 53 said it was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Yes, it's true. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have. We've turned everyone to his own way. He said, but the Lord hath laid on him. You know, when that Israelite man, maybe his son, walked down there to that tabernacle before that lamb would be killed, Dathan, he had to place his hand, that Israelite had to place his hand on the head of that lamb. And before that lamb could be killed and sacrificed, there was a symbolic transfer of that man's guilt to that lamb. And God said, you bring the sacrifice I require. You bring that lamb of the first year. You bring that lamb without blemish. You bring that offering and that sacrifice, that blood sacrifice. And God said, you place your hand on the head of that lamb. And when that Israelite did that, God in heaven, he looked at that and he said, you know what? I'm taking his judgment and I'm putting it on that animal, and it's going to be placed on that altar, and I'm making a way to show judgment and mercy at the same time. And friend, on Calvary, the Bible said the Lord hath laid on him, Jesus Christ the righteous, it laid on him the iniquity of us all. On Calvary, an eternal transaction took place as God the Son hung in your place and mine, suffered in your place and mine, and God poured his judgment out on that cross of mercy. It wasn't Jesus' mercy, it was our mercy, and Jesus took the judgment. I sure am thankful he showed mercy. I sure am thankful that the gospel is the answer how God can be merciful and just at the same time. Listen, you can read as much as you want to after any other religion in the world. Nobody has an answer for how God can be merciful and be just. But I'm glad to report to you he is. And it's found in the gospel of Christ. You know what that Moroccan man told me in church? I tell you, God did this. God did this. That's why we ask you to pray. That's why we pray for our missionaries. That's why we ask God. It's not just financial needs that they have, but that God would open a door of utterance for the gospel. Oh, we need your prayers. We need your prayers.
That Moroccan man told me. He said, you know, he said, I've never seen that before. He said, I've never seen that. And Brother Dave, this is what he asked me. He said, we need you to learn about Islam and to come back to Morocco and to tell our people what you just told me so that our people can understand this message of God reconciling the world. And listen, you know what Morocco needs along with every other country in the world tonight? They need someone. They need someone to go to them and tell them the wonderful message that Jesus saves. They need someone to go and tell them God has made a way of escape. You know, Paul told the church at Corinth, he said, some men have not that knowledge. And he said, I speak this to your shame. Isn't it shameful that even in a county where we live, the town and the area we call home, churches on every corner, yet every day we pass folks that have not that knowledge. Isaiah 53 ends by telling us by his knowledge, talking about the righteous servant, the Savior, by his knowledge, he said, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. I wonder this week, church, I wonder this week, those of us that know the Lord as our Savior, I wonder who God wants us to go share that knowledge with. You say, well, I'm sure they know. Have you ever talked to them? You don't know them. God help us not just take for granted that people know. You might be here this evening and sat through message after message after message. This is a gospel preaching church. If you've been here any time, you've heard the gospel. You may be here tonight and you've never been born again. Never rested in Christ. Never put your faith in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Friend, tonight's the night. Today's the day. Don't put it off any longer. Jesus died for you. He was wounded for you. He paid your sin debt. When the living well is so nearby, why will you die? You don't have to. There is coming a day when that ark, that door of that ark is going to close.
That's right.
Oh yeah, it was open for 120 years. But there's coming a day when the door is going to close.
That's right.
I tell you, there's a lot of people wanted on board that ark, I'm sure, Brother Ben. Once God shut the door's shut.
Amen.
Don't say no to Christ.
Amen.
Look and live. Look and live. Brother, you sing for us.